We are at the end today of the book of Joshua. This book we've been studying ends at the end of the life of Joshua. Endings, as you well know, can be significant. This one was. It needed to be remembered. We just observed the Lord's table. When did that ceremony, that observance start? Well, it began at the end of the earthly ministry of Christ. It was at the last Passover Jesus observed with his disciples. And Passover was done to remember the end of their enslavement in Egypt and how the Lord had delivered them. Jesus used the observance of Passover, a feast that had been there roughly 1,500 years, to start a new remembrance at another end, at the end of his earthly ministry. But that too was a beginning. It was the beginning of the ministry of those he was closest to, those who were his followers. And it was important that they who served remember him and why they served. That remembrance has passed to us, hasn't it? We celebrate the Lord's table today because Scripture instructs us to do that. We did it 2 weeks ago. Why do we do it as frequently as we do? It's to keep the memory of our Savior in front of us, to draw us back to Him, to remember what He did for us. It is about remembering. In this 24th and last chapter in the book of Joshua, we see this elderly man, the leader of the nation of Israel, who determined that before his death, before the end for him of life, the nation needed a reminder. They needed to remember their covenant relationship with the Lord. And as a result, what we have that we'll look at today is a powerful ceremony designed to help them remember who they were and to allow them to renew their commitment to their great God. Let's look at our text, and we'll begin with just the gathering of the people. That's in the first verse and a half, down through the first half of verse 2. Look at it in your text. I hope you have one with you or near you that you can look at. It's also behind me on the screen. This is how chapter 24, this end, begins. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Anytime we hear "Thus says the Lord," it's time to listen. It was for them. It is for us. This gathering of the nation was the audience that Joshua called for this second part of his farewell address. And there's some observations to make in just these few words of the first verse and a half. First of all, we see that this was a gathering of all the tribes. Chapter 23, when we looked at it, was a gathering of the nation. It appeared primarily through their leaders. Their leadership got together with Joshua. This time it was the nation. A couple million people? I mean, get some context here. This is big. This is major. The tribes come together. The people come together. The leaders are present again, but everyone is there now. And Joshua says they were there to present themselves before their God, and they would hear from the Lord through Joshua. You know, it was the end of Joshua's life, but this was not about coming together to say farewell or goodbye to the leader. Not at all. This was not about Joshua. This was about the God of the people and their relationship to them. That's why he begins the first part, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." God has something to say to them. The other observation we would make is that, note where they gathered. This is at Shechem. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? If you remember the study, the tabernacle has been set at Shiloh. It's not far from Shechem, but they're two different locations. They've been gathering at Shiloh. Why would they gather now at Shechem? Well, let's first look at where Shechem is. And I've given you the sort of the 3D map for you to take a look at. Here it comes. I've marked Shechem. You see where that is? I've given you Jerusalem on there just to get a little perspective. Note the ridge that they are on. That ridge, which is west of the Jordan River, is sometimes called the Way of the Patriarchs. That's the route that Abraham took when he came into Canaan. That's the route followed by Jacob when he went back to Mesopotamia and came back in. It's along that ridge. It's kind of easy to see when you get the 3D version in front of you. Our text today, though, doesn't tell us why they assembled at Shechem. But if we look at a little bit of background, and then as we work through the text, I think you'll see and understand why Joshua brought them to Shechem. It wasn't that he got up and at age 110, he meant to say Shiloh, and he said Shechem. And so they gathered at Shechem. No, it was by design. Shechem has a very significant history in Israel. It's where Abraham built his first altar in Canaan when God appeared to him and promised the land to his descendants. Note what Genesis 12, 6 and 7 says. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. This is his first visit. He came to Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. First altar in the land. Abram then built at Shechem. It was at Shechem where Jacob, upon returning to Canaan, built an altar. It's in Genesis 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Worship at the site of Shechem from these fathers of the nation. You might remember that Moses, before his death, told Joshua that when you get into the land, and I'm paraphrasing, you need to renew the covenant. Well, they came into the land, they conquered Jericho, conquered Ai, and then Joshua said, it's time to renew the covenant. And they went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they gathered there for the covenant renewal. And that was the time that Joshua wrote out the law on the stones before them and read every word of the law to them, the Torah, the Genesis, the first five books of what we have as the Old Testament. And there they renewed the covenant. Shechem is right at the base of Gerizim, right there at Gerizim and Ebal. So Shechem had a history even for those to whom Joshua was speaking at this time. So he draws them together to Shechem. What a thoughtful leader. Before he dies, at the end of his life, he knows how critical it is for them to understand that to have the blessing of their God, they've got to walk in obedience to the covenant. So he draws them to Shechem to remind them of who they are and to remind them of their commitment to their covenant with their God. Let's see now what this ceremony looks like as it begins to unfold. We'll start in the middle of verse 2 and all the way through verse 13. We'll break it down, but you're going to see this is a review God gives of the history of the nation. He's hitting the high points. See what he says. He begins there in verse 2, "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So God goes back 500 years and starts with Terah in Mesopotamia. When it says beyond the river here in this context, this is the Euphrates. It's where they lived back at the time. Terah was the father of Abraham and Nahor. You may also remember he had another son called Haran who died early in Mesopotamia. But I think the point here about that early reference is that they, and I'll quote what Scripture says, they served other gods. They were worshiping false gods when they lived there. In that sort of unsaved, if you will, condition, God called Abraham to himself, and he brought him into Canaan. A bit of theology here. That's always how it works with God and man. God calls us to him. He did that with Abraham. And then he says, and he gave Abraham descendants, beginning with Isaac. To Isaac was born Jacob and Esau. We remember that. And to Esau, God gave Mount Seir, which is in Edom, east of Canaan, on the other side of the Jordan, over on that part. That's what Esau got. But the blessing, as we know, was to come through Jacob. And Jacob and his family were sent to Egypt. Now, isn't it interesting that the son through whom the blessing was going to come would be sent into a place where his family would be enslaved and in the end spend 400 years in the slavery of Egypt? God's ways are not our ways. We would never think that the son through whom the blessing would come would go, that he would be sent into slavery, surely not. But God said, and he told Abraham, which was before Isaac and before Jacob, God said to Abraham, it'll be 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's Genesis 15, 16. But when the time came, God delivered Israel from Egypt as he explains. Look at verse 5. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Up until these verses, beginning with verse 5, Israel's been referred to in the third person. There's a little change here. Now it's the second person, you. God is speaking to them in that way, maybe to identify them a little more closely with what he was doing and with his provision for them. But he goes over briefly the history of Israel coming out of Egypt. And even in verse 7, there's a soft reference to the wilderness. He's not beating them up for the problems that led to the wilderness time. This generation wasn't a part of that, save Caleb and Joshua. So there's a soft tone there, but these things are touched on briefly to remind them of what God has done for them. Then he turns, and I sort of see it in phases. The Abraham phase, now the deliverance from Egypt, a second phase. The third one is what he did on the east side of the Jordan. Look at there in verse 8 down through verse 10. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Noting what God is doing. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. Not even a curse could be pronounced against God's people if he did not permit it. The one who tried to had to end up blessing the nation because God required that. Then he reminds them of the fourth part, and that's what he's done in Canaan. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He reminds them of these seven kings or kingdoms that in Joshua 3:10 God promised he would defeat. Named them specifically, lists them again here. God is reminding them of how faithful he has been to do what he said he would do. He gave them victory. Their military might had nothing to do with the victories they received. They killed others by the sword, but only because God gave the enemy into their hands. This text says he sent a hornet before them. Well, as we've looked at Joshua and the battles, we haven't heard anything about a literal hornet or an insect or a bee. This is probably a metaphor that speaks of the display of God's power there. He went before them, and through his power, they were victorious. This little section of a historical review ends with the statement that what they enjoy right now in the land were gifts from God. The cities, the vineyards, all that they are able to enjoy because God promised it and then God delivered it to them. We now turn as we get to verse 14, and from there through verse 24, those verses affirm the covenant. A lot of scholars and historians looking at this text in Joshua 24 say that it really follows an outline of a suzerain treaty that was something back in the second millennium before Christ. Hivites were big on, but it was a suzerain or overlord, a dominant king who would enter into a treaty with the vassal state. And that would often have in it a historical review or prologue, like these verses 2b through 13 we've looked at. And then it would come to a specific statement of substance, or what they call stipulations. And that would be what we're about to look at here. If you're interested in that in your reading, I found it somewhat interesting to read about it. But I'm more interested really in just what the text says, because of what's going on here between God and his people. But they've reached the point here that is the heart of this passage and this ceremony here in Joshua 24. We noted last time that God chose no successor to Joshua to be a national leader. Knowing his death was imminent, Joshua wanted to address with them the most important issue in their lives. Would they serve the Lord, or would they follow other gods? That's what this is about. You think, well, gosh, shouldn't that have been an easy answer? Yeah, you can see that. The dialogue, unless you've read it lately, that we're about to see in this text may surprise you just a bit, between Joshua and the nation. Joshua begins by challenging them. Listen to verse 14 and 15. He says, "Now therefore," and this is Joshua speaking no longer the words of God, but important words that the Lord wanted them to have. Listen to what he says. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. See God for who he is, and yourselves for who you are. Hold him in great reverential respect." That's first. "Fear the Lord," he tells them. And then he goes on and says, "And serve him in sincerity and truth. Out of that respect for him should come obedience to him out of a sincere heart and truthfulness." Some translations use the word "serve him wholeheartedly" here, which certainly picks up the meaning. And then look at what he says. "And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river." That's the Euphrates. "Put away the gods from Mesopotamia and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. In Israel, at the end of Joshua's life, after they've occupied Canaan, the tribes have been dispersed, the land, there's an issue about gods from Mesopotamia and Egypt? Did we even know they worshiped idols in Egypt? Isn't that interesting that Joshua raises this with them and says, "Put away those gods"? Do you know you can't put away what you don't have? There was a problem in Israel. Idol worship all the way back. I think that's why he pointed out right at the start. Abraham's forefathers worshiped, and Abraham did, false gods in Mesopotamia. Some of that filtered through. You remember Jacob was back there, Jacob, Laban, Rebekah. You remember the story. They're back there. False gods worked their way in Egypt. Idols worked their way in to the lives of these people. And Joshua says here, it's time to put them away. Wow. They were still, or some of them were, clinging to false gods. Well, let me bring that home. What idols do you cling to? This is not a problem that Israel simply faced at Shechem. You and I have come to Christ. We've celebrated that today, remembering his great sacrifice. We've sung about our commitment to him and who he is. We've sung about his holiness as we've come in here today. But let me ask, what piece of the world do you still have in your suitcase, in your baggage that you're holding on to? What is it that you worship that doesn't give God glory, that replaces him in that part of life as you live it out? What is it that the Lord wants you to release and not carry any farther? In the words of Joshua, to put away. This was a time of decision. Joshua brought them to it. Look at what he says in verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. If you have a problem with God, make a choice. Make it now. Make it today. Who are you going to serve? God of Terah, the gods of Mesopotamia, Egypt, and now what about the gods in the land? The gods of the Amorites. But then he finishes with that great line, but in contrast to that option, here's the option he selects. But as for me and my house, Joshua declares, we will serve the Lord. What a leader. Draws them to this critical place and says the future's dependent upon the decisions you make today. For me and my house, we declare, we'll serve the Lord. Amazing. The time for decision had come. Worship, the choice of who we worship or what we worship, my friends, is individual. It can be a nation gathered there, but the choices are made as individual people. It was true then, and it's just as true now. Well, let's see how the people respond. I'm fascinated by this. You may not share that with me as you see it unfold, but I think it's a tremendous text. Look at verse 16. The people answered and said, and listen to their words, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That response is spot on. How could it be any better? They said, look, we get it. We know what God has done for us. We saw the miracles, the great signs in our very presence before our eyes. What else can we do? We too will serve the Lord. I mean, you would think, let's put a bow on it. Let's wrap it up and call it good. It's not what happens. Joshua has some concerns about their response. He was convinced more was involved in serving their holy God than they appreciated or realized. Look at what he says in verse 19. Sort of buckle your seatbelt for this one. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Wow. Joshua said, me and my house will serve. They responded, so will we. And Joshua stares straight back at them and says, you won't be able to. One commentator noted that Joshua's words here are perhaps the most shocking words in the entire Old Testament. You won't be able to. Whew. Big words coming back out of Joshua. But he gave two reasons, and they're the characteristics of God. Look at what he says. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Joshua says, I don't think you understand the God you claim. He is holy. Remember back in Leviticus 19:2, Moses was told to speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holiness is what God expected of the people with whom he lived. Wherever God was, the place was holy. If it's the burning bush and Moses, the ground is holy. If it's the tabernacle structure that you approach, it is holy. If it's the day set aside to honor God, it's holy. It's set apart unto him. What Joshua knew of the people and perhaps what he heard in their response convinced him they did not yet understand what it meant to live with and serve a holy God. In verse 14, Joshua said, put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. When you look at this and think about it a while, maybe what Joshua was really wanting to see happen when he challenged them in verses 14 and 15, was for people to come up and say, here they are. We're purging ourselves of what is holding us back from the Lord God. Joshua knows they're there. And he's saying to them, it doesn't work with a holy God to declare that you serve him and then at the same time to serve the gods of your world. It does not work. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for those who belong to him. He has provided them so much that he wants their undivided love in return. He will not share the loyalties of his followers with any other God. That is true, my friends, for us as well. Do you ever think how easy it is to serve other gods, to worship other things? It was then, it is now. They generally don't make demands. They give pleasure, gratification. They present an easy path for us. But for Israel, idolatry was a denial of who they were and of whose they were. Isn't it just as true for us? We've been delivered as well. But look at the price of our salvation. The death of Christ, God in human form, dying in our place, for us to worship gods of this world denies who we are and to whom we belong. Joshua confronted Israel twice in this text, verses 14 and then verse 23, about idols. Let me do the same and ask again, are there idols you continue to maintain? Let me get a little more direct. Guys, what about sports? Sports are great, aren't they? But to what extent do things like that dominate our lives? What about our entertainment? Do we have a foothold there that, I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give that up. I want to continue that. What about our appearance? Are we more concerned about fashion and acceptance than we are about modesty and holiness? What about our possessions? How tightly are we holding to them? Our jobs, is that what defines who you are and who I am? Too personal? It's a personal thing. Idols are easy to have. We like them. They give us pleasure, but they separate us from the Savior. That's the problem. And the commitment of lips came easy for Israel, and it comes easy for us as well. What Joshua wanted from them was more than the commitments of their mouths. He wanted the devotion of their heart to the Lord. The seriousness of rejecting God for other gods is found in his statement where he says, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's in the context of worshiping other gods. That would be a high-handed sin under the law. And Numbers 15:30 tells us there's no forgiveness under the law for high-handed sin. Christ died for all, so we know what we have in him. But after that response by Joshua to the people, listen to them reply again in verse 21. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua, you're wrong about us. We can and we will serve God. Powerful response there in the face of Joshua's challenge to them. They at least make now what we call sometimes legally an informed decision. They've had it laid out, and now they've declared their decision again, and Joshua begins to wrap it up. Look at verse 23. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. A lot of times in these ancient treaties, this attestation or witness part, they would claim other gods to witness the treaty. Well, that would not be appropriate here at all. Joshua looks at them and says, you're witnesses against yourself. In other words, you've made a declaration. You will now be measured by your conduct. What you have said and how you act will be compared, and you may testify here against yourself. And then he says, finally, in verse 23, put away the foreign gods. As I studied this and read a little bit, a chill kind of went over me. As I looked at the context of this, let me share this with you. In Genesis 35, the first part of that. Jacob is about to move his family away from Shechem. You know, we read a little bit ago in chapter 33, he bought a piece of land there at Shechem. He's about to move away. There's been a bad experience with Dinah, his daughter, where a son of Hamor had a sexual relationship with Dinah and loved her very much. And the sons then of Jacob deceived the men of Shechem. And they were all circumcised, and while they were recovering, the sons of Jacob killed them. Killed them all. And at the end of that, God tells Jacob to move to Bethel. Listen to these verses in Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." So they're getting ready to leave. They can't stay where they are. They're odious to the people of Shechem. But before they leave for Bethel, Jacob looks at his family, Israel, but much, much smaller. And Jacob says to them, "Get rid of your idols. Cleanse yourself now. Wash to get the filth removed. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. They came forward and said, "Here they are. Here are the elements of our idol worship. And we're laying them before you right there at Shechem." And Jacob takes that, and he buries that under the oak at Shechem. Do you know where Israel stood in Joshua 24? They stood before the oak at Shechem. And Joshua cried out to them there, "Put away the idols you have brought with you." It sends chills up my spine now. There was no mistake about getting together at Shechem. There was a very important reason together at Shechem because of the history of that place. What a place for cleansing of the nation and sorting out for those who still had them idols. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice." That's the right response there. They promised to serve the Lord, and you know, history is they did. This generation that was alive then and lived under the leadership of Joshua and for a time after that was in the history of this nation, not perfect, but a godly generation. Things will turn down, and just so you'll know, our next study will be in Judges. We're going to march right on with the history of the nation and look at them in Judges. But let's see the sealing of the covenant. So Joshua in verse 25 made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua is writing down their renewal of their commitment to the Lord. Black and white, writing it down on the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Oh, David, you don't know it's the same oak? I don't. But there was an oak at Shechem where idols were buried. And there is an oak at Shechem at this point in time where Joshua erects a stone that is a witness of this testimony and this commitment that they make to the Lord. Verse 27, Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord." Now, there's a rock here. He's speaking figuratively there. All you've said, every time you look at that stone when you come through Shechem, you remember your commitment, which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And with that, the account of Joshua's time as a leader of the nation ends. And in all he has done, I don't know anything that is more significant than what he did in the end, in Joshua 24. What a wise leader to bring this nation together and say, let's deal with the most important issue in your life before I go on. And he did. The last verses deal with the burials that close the book. All three burials occur in Ephraim. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, what an epitaph, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then they buried the bones of Joseph. They brought the bones of Joseph from Egypt. Verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up, brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. They're at the same spot, folks, I'm telling you. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So they brought the bones of Joseph back as he had requested. And then they buried their two leaders, Joshua and Eleazar, good men. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Our God is a holy God. We sang about that. He is a jealous God. He wants and he deserves the undivided loyalty of those who know him. We've celebrated today what he has done for us through his son. As we close, may our prayer be that our hearts will choose today and tomorrow to serve the Lord, and that that will be a sincere decision made wholeheartedly, if you will. Let's pray. Father, that is my prayer for us here today, all of us, Father, who have hearts that are just as inclined to be divided as those in Israel back at that day who still carried the vestiges of idolatry and did not want to part with them. We cling to things in this world. Help us to open our hand, release our grasp because of who you are and all that we have in you. You have done so much for us. You are our salvation. You are our hope. You are our all in all. Thank you, dear God, for that. Help us to be, like Joshua, servants of the Lord. Help us, Father, as we walk this path today, to learn from the example that goes back as far as this goes, but contains truth that is just as important for us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.